John chapter 6, once again, the eighth sermon in this long chapter, 71 verses in John chapter 6, and it's one of those chapters, I've said this before, that at least this preacher was hesitant to enter into, because I knew I would get to texts like the one we're going to look at this morning. It's John chapter 6, verses 60 through 66. I'll read those verses. First, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." How would you like the Lord Jesus to say that to you? Some of you don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's a very startling text, frightening as well. I remember not, you know, as if it were yesterday, but one of the first, probably the first time I read this, it scared me because I didn't want to be one of those kinds of disciples who stumbled over things Jesus said and then left him. But there are many so-called disciples in this text who left him. It'd be interesting to read this text or put this text and Jesus' evangelistic method and the fruits of his evangelism from this passage, and match that with evangelism classes that are taught either in local churches or in seminaries. I think Jesus would probably flunk, especially since he didn't have a follow-up ministry afterwards, as far as we know. He let him go. Isn't that weird? They left. He doesn't go begging them. He doesn't qualify what he said. He didn't try to soft pedal anything that he had taught them and take it back and qualify it. Jesus said some hard things in his day, and people who had followed him up to a point stopped following him at that point. This is what happens in this passage. It's a frightening text, and yet there's, I think, much encouragement as well. Now, in the passage, our Lord had fed over 5,000 people at the beginning of John chapter 6 from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And these disciples were most likely a part of that group. They certainly were a part of the group that Jesus talked to after the miracle, after Jesus and the disciples went from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to Capernaum. In verse 59, we're told that Jesus said these things in the synagogue at Capernaum. He said the things that he said about him being the bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world, which the Jewish religious authorities that he was speaking to in the passage just prior to this one that I read, they had big problems with it. Most likely these people, well, they were there because it said that they had a problem with this statement, the things that he had just said to another group of people. So we have the Jews, the religious leaders among the Jews at the synagogue. We have this other group, these many disciples that left him. But if you keep reading the passage, there's actually another group of people that were there. So Jesus then looked to the 12 and said, okay, so there's the 12 as well, the 12 disciples, the 12, 11 of them, which became apostles. So this miracle by our Lord was misinterpreted, misunderstood by a lot of people. They looked at it as an end in and of itself. They wanted more bread, they wanted more food, they wanted more miracles for the sake of being wowed by them. Jesus wasn't into wowing crowds for wow's sake. They were supposed to think about what had just transpired. The multiplication of 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed over 5, maybe over 10, maybe up to 20,000 people with leftovers was not performed by our Lord in order that people might say, "Hey, Jesus, roll up your sleeves and do it again. Do it some more. We want to see more of these things." The purpose was they might look at the effect. Wow, all these people were fed and there's some left over to the cause. How could this happen? How could this one do that? They weren't thinking in those categories. And the crowd followed Jesus and the disciples over to Capernaum, and they had an exchange with Jesus. They obviously didn't understand the theological intent of the miracle. Then there was an exchange with Jesus and the Jews, the religious leader. That didn't go too well, at least for the Jews. By the way, when I say it didn't go too well, it didn't go too well for the people who didn't believe. But it went very well for the 12, for instance. It's very interesting how you go from this maybe up to 20,000 people, then it's reduced to what's called a crowd at the synagogue. We don't know how many. At one side where Jesus did the miracle, there could have been 20,000 people. We go to the Capernaum, then there's a crowd. We don't know how many. There's the Jewish leaders. There's many disciples who ended up leaving. And then there's the 12. It went very well for the 12 because they believed what Jesus said, even though they struggled with it. But it didn't go well for others. But simply because it didn't go well for people, didn't go well for other people. So this passage takes on various twists and angles. I think this is, in verse 60, a jarring twist takes place. Jesus now addresses grumbling disciples. Well, we know they're grumbling because John describes them that way. We had Jews that were arguing among themselves or grumbling, then Jews that were arguing among themselves, and Jesus addressed them. Now we have professing disciples. Well, they are true disciples in the sense that they, for a time, learn from Jesus. A disciple is somebody who attaches themselves to a teacher, but they're supposed to receive from the teacher everything as truth. Obviously, they did to a point. And now they left. This twist, this jarring twist, should shock some people and cause all of us to take heed to our own hearts and lives. Now, Jesus' words to the grumbling disciples. I said we know they grumbled because John tells us. So we're going to look at verses 60 through 66 under two major headings. And the first one is the response of many of his disciples. The response of many of his disciples. The response to what? To what Jesus had just said in the synagogue to the Jews, to the religious leaders, about him being the bread that came down from heaven, which assumes he was in heaven prior to coming down, at least in some form, and then he came in the form of a man, body and soul, in a womb, came out of the womb, grew up, and now he's an adult speaking, saying, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no eternal life." Okay? That was the speech he had given to the Jews. This is what they respond to. This response was by many of his disciples. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Now note the who in this passage. It's many of his disciples. This is interesting. Jesus had many followers at this time. Remember at the one side of the Sea of Galilee, he did the great miracle. There was at least 10,000 people there. How many of those became the crowd described over at the synagogue that had a subsequent discussion with him? We don't know, but there was many. It's called a crowd. So there were many of these that were following him in order to listen to him. And in that sense, they were disciples. These followers are actually identified as disciples. Now, what happened? They had a problem with something Jesus said. Have you ever had a problem with something Jesus said? Yeah. Right? No, I've never had a problem with anything Jesus said. I believe everything he said. First time I read it, I believed it. Everything. Exactly how it's intended in the text. Really. Some of us didn't think we had a problem with what Jesus said, believed he meant one thing, and then later in our Christian lives realized that's not what Jesus meant. Which means you had a problem with what he meant. You just didn't realize you had a problem with it. You thought you understood what he meant, but you didn't, and subsequently came to fuller light. And now look back at your previous view and you say, how could I believe that? And so everybody at some point has a problem with what Jesus claims and what Jesus said. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, when it says who can listen to it, we might say, you mean they didn't even, who can listen to it? Like, why? Is he speaking too softly? You can't hear him? We can't listen to it because you're not speaking loud enough. Who can listen to it? Is it so loud that it's busting our eardrums? Who can listen to this? It's just too loud. We know the intent. You read the passage and its contents. It's clearly, it indicates that they heard something Jesus said to the crowd, to the Jews, and they had a problem with it. It could be this statement, it says. Notice, this is a difficult statement. Is it a single word? Is it a sentence? Is it the whole section prior to this section, the interaction with the Jewish leaders? We're not told specifically. It could refer to the last stated words, last spoken words by Jesus. Look at verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. They could have had a problem with that. Well, why would they have a problem with it? Well, one reason is he says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. The assumption is, he's talking about himself, the assumption is, before he walked on the face of the earth, he existed in some form in heaven. They could have had a problem with that. Okay, many people have a problem with that. The preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the, as Paul calls it, the form of God. He was in the form of God, and then he became in the form of man. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. This is Jesus is hinting at, more than hinting at, the incarnation. They could have had a problem with that. Does anybody in this world have a problem with the incarnation? Yes. Having problems with the incarnation, the eternal Son of God becoming what he was not, a man, never ceasing to be what he always was, God, is that new? People having a problem with the incarnation? No, it's not new. It's old. They could have had a problem with that. They could have had a problem with the whole statement, which includes eating. He who eats this bread will live forever. They could have carnalized that and they said, this is just ridiculous. Eat the bread that came. You're the bread that came out of heaven. We have to eat you. That they could have had a problem with that as well. We know this much. They had a problem with something Jesus taught about himself. Now think about that. They had a problem with something Jesus taught about himself. I could say it this way. They had a problem with what Jesus taught about himself. Or I could say it this way. They had a problem with what Jesus taught about himself. There's at least two ways to look at this text. You could feel sorry for the people going, yeah, that's tough stuff Jesus taught me. You know, I kind of don't blame them. I have a problem with it as well, and so it's like, this is nuts. I got to leave. On the one hand, you could say that. On the other hand, you could look at it this way. You could say, well, wait a minute. Not only what are they having a problem with, certain statements, who spoke those statements? You see the different way to look at it? You could feel sorry for them, or you could feel double sorry for them. You could feel sorry for them in the wrong way, like, well, yeah, Jesus, this is hard. Or you could feel sorry for him in the right way and go, you guys don't realize you're desperate. It's worse off than you think. Your unbelief blinds you to the glorious teachings of the incarnate Son of God. You have a problem with statements that Jesus is making, the Lord of glory. That's the way we'll try to look at that. How does the Lord respond? That's in verses 61 through 65. We have his response to the many grumbling disciples. Notice, first of all, what he was conscious of. It says, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. This is John's interjection here, John's comment on Jesus and what Jesus was conscious of at the time that these disciples struggled with his statement. He calls it grumbling. Our Lord knew these disciples were greatly troubled about his teaching. And though our Lord was conscious of their grumbling, he did not retract or modify anything he had said. Now, if you're trying to win people and influence friends or however that goes, influence people and win them to your side, and you, that's your goal. Just, I want to win them. I don't care what the means I use might be. I just want the end. I want the goal. I want to win them. If that's all Jesus wanted to do, is just win them, have them on his side, then he could have easily said, oh, you know what? I said that to the Jews, but I really didn't mean it. What I really mean is this. You guys are great. You're disciples. You're following me. Just keep following me. We'll take care of things. We can talk about this. We can negotiate about these things. He could have done that if all he wanted to do was just win them and influence them for the sake of winning and influencing them and saying, I have more disciples than you have. Obviously, he's not going to do that, and he did not do that. He didn't retract or modify anything. As a matter of fact, his response almost makes it like worse, not better. They had a problem with Christ's teaching, as if something were wrong about Christ, namely what he claimed about himself. You know, what I just said, you can look at that two ways. You can say, well, they had a problem with what Christ said. Or you could look at it this way. They had a problem with what Christ said. See the difference? The problem here is not with what Christ said. The problem is that they had a problem with what Christ said. That's the problem. They aren't identifying him as he truly is. He's not the incarnate Son of God, mystery upon mystery. He's not the incarnate Son of God. He's a human teacher who we had hoped would fulfill our messianic hope that was based on the Old Testament. But he's saying weird things and we can no longer. This is just nuts. We got to go. They had a problem with Christ. They end up concluding he's not worthy of being heard and end up leaving him. In other words, they viewed the real problem here as outside of themselves and within the teachings of Jesus about salvation through him. If you're going to have eternal life, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I defined what that meant last week and a couple weeks ago. He's talking about how you get saved. The means through which God has ordained for sinners to be cleaned up of their guilt and of their jalopy souls and bodies. It's the mediator. It's the man Christ Jesus. It's the one that's speaking to these people. They had a problem with what Jesus was teaching about salvation. So he was conscious of this grumbling in his disciples. But notice his reply. First, in verse 61b, the second part, he asks a question. I don't know if I've said this before, but when Jesus asks questions of people in the gospel accounts, you know what it always does. It's seeking to expose something that's usually, if not always, not good in the people. If Jesus were here, you wouldn't want Jesus asking you questions, okay? It's not good that he has to ask this question. Does this cause you to stumble? We could put that in a different form. He put it in the question form, but we could just make an assertion. This causes you to stumble. The implied answer is obviously, well, yes. Or we could put it this way. Does this offend you? And the answer would be, yes. What was the offense? What was the cause of the offense? This statement. Okay? So his doctrine, his teaching, his oral communication of truth, that was what caused them to stumble. That is what caused them to be offended. But our Lord does not remove the offense by denying anything it said. He could have removed the offense. But remember I said if his goal was just to win friends and influence people, he would shave off the rough edges. Have you ever done that? Try to win somebody or influence them in your direction? Shave off the rough edges of something you said or really believe? Jesus doesn't do that at all. He asks another more probing question. Remember, it's not good that Jesus is asking these people questions. He's asking another one. What then, if that causes you to stumble, the bread that came down out of heaven, you have to eat this bread to have life, to have eternal life, that causes you trouble. What about this one? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You know what the implied answer is? You're going to have problems with that too. But what, notice what he says. What then if you see the Son of Man, that's important. Okay, for us, we might be going, oh, I've heard that before. For them, they would have been going, Daniel, the prophet Daniel. You're talking about the Son of Man figure in Daniel's prophecy, where he sees this one like a Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days. And he's given a kingdom. And all the nations of the earth ultimately, and subsequent to this ascension to glory by the Son of Man figure in Daniel's vision, ultimately all the nations of the earth end up being subdued by him. What if you see the Son of Man, the ascension, ascend? Not only does that trigger their minds to go back, Jesus is claiming once again to be the Son of Man figure, not in prophecy, but in fulfillment. Jesus is claiming to be that which Daniel had a vision of. But he adds this, ascending to where he was before. Remember verse 58 again. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. This statement they had a problem with. Came down out of heaven. What's the assumption? He assumed in some form in heaven, prior to existing in the form of a servant, in the form of a man. Now he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What are you talking about? He doesn't soften the blow of the preexistence of Christ in some form who came down. He actually accentuates the blow and he says, I'm the Son of Man figure that Daniel saw in his vision. I'm the fulfillment. I'm the Son of Man and I'm going to ascend to heaven where I was before. Not according to my human nature, because his human nature is creature. It became in time in the womb by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with that which was in Mary's womb. But he says here, where he was before. The person of the incarnate Son, according to his divine nature, was in glory before the incarnation and will go back to glory according to the human nature. This is like, if they had a problem with that statement, you think they're going to have a problem with this one as well? What if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And you know what the answer is? You have a problem with that too, wouldn't you? This question most likely increased the offense. The content of this question is why I think the words of verse 58 are what these disciples stumbled over specifically. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. They're having a big problem with the concept of the incarnation of the Son of God and the sufferings and glory of the Son of God. They're having a big problem with that. Everybody thinks, you know, little baby Jesus in the manger at Christmas time is cute. But Christmas was designed, at least originally, to be a yearly remembrance of the incarnation, of the very thing that caused these Jews to stumble and caused these most likely Jewish disciples of Jesus to no longer walk with him. These words imply that our Lord existed prior to coming down, prior to assuming human nature, body, and soul. And now he claims he is going back to where he was before. They had a problem with the incarnation. Bringing up the Son of Man ascending, as I said before, refers to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Let me just read a bit of that passage. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. He's presented before God. This is the mediator upon the ascension in the glory. There's a presentation of the victorious one according to his human nature. Watch what happens. And to him was given. This is the result of his obedience. This is reward. Okay, the incarnate Son was rewarded for his obedience. The first installment of that reward was the resurrection. The second installment is the ascension. And now, what's the third installment? If you remember the catechism, it's the session, the current session of the Lord of glory. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Our Lord is pressing these grumbling disciples to think. Okay? I came down from heaven. I'm going back where I was before. I'm the Son of Man. Okay, he doesn't give up on them in their unbelief. He's probing their minds and their souls. He's pressing their consciences to think through, hey, I am the Son of Man, and what if you saw me ascending back into glory? Would that help you, or would it be a further stumbling point? He's pressing them to think biblically about who he is. Why do I say that? Because he brings up the Daniel passage, the Son of Man passage. So he's trying to use the Word of God to get them to submit to the incarnate Word of God. Now we have to think about what's taking place here. Our Lord is pressing these grumbling disciples to think in order to expose their unbelief. And it becomes clearer in the next few words. But before I go on, think about what's taking place. Sinners in need of what Jesus has come to secure, sinners who are guilty before God, sinners whose minds are darkened and twisted and distorted by the ravaging effects of sin on the soul, are disputing the claims of the Lord of glory. That's what's going on here. It's not just like, well, I have a problem with some of the things Jesus said too, so I'm kind of in the same boat with them. Here's what's going on here. The incarnate Son of God, who spoke only the truth, is speaking only the truth and rebels are having a problem with it. Now, it would be one thing to say angels in glory are having a problem with it. By the way, from the reading of the text this morning, we know that the angels in glory don't have a problem with this, right? If you remember what was said in Hebrews 1, if you don't, go back and read it again. It's not angels in glory that are having a problem with the incarnate Son of God. That would be one thing. Or the souls of the righteous made perfect, like Hebrews 12 tells us. That is, those people who have died or are absent from the body and present with the Lord, they have perfected souls, whatever that is. Okay, it's better than the souls are now, I know that much. It's not the perfected souls in heaven are going, I have a problem with what Jesus is saying. Okay, it's people like us who are sinners. And the problem isn't that they're having a problem. The problem is who they're having a problem with. These many disciples are being exposed as frauds. Because a true disciple of our Lord takes his words, all of them, for what they truly are. They are the spoken word of God. Now, there are true believers in this room, okay? I'm not saying that all true believers read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and understand everything Jesus means by what he says. I'm not saying that. Some of you are dummies. And some of us are dumber and more numbskulled than others. We don't understand everything Jesus said to the full intent of what he meant by it. But we know this much. Whatever he said is true. Whatever he said is right. If there's anything wrong, it's not with what he said. It's not his claims. The wrongdoer isn't Jesus. If I have a problem with what Jesus said, the problem isn't without. It's not him. The problem isn't other people. The preacher didn't explain it right. Well, could be the preacher, by the way. But the ultimate problem is, you know where it is. It's within. They're having a problem with the incarnate Son of God trying to evangelize them and bring them to saving understanding of his person and work. The problem isn't with what Jesus said. The problem isn't the metaphorical language he's using. Obviously, he didn't mean you have to, you know, chew muscles off his bones after they're cooked. You have to eat the Son of God in that way. It's vulgar. He wouldn't mean that. It has to have some sort of symbolic, metaphorical meaning. You must so be connected with me that you receive benefit from me. You have to repent and believe. You have to be united to Christ. Obviously, that's what he meant. But these people are like the grumbling Jews. They eat your flesh, drink your blood. You came down from heaven, you're going back to where you were before? Yeah. He exposes their unbelief in verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. What's the assumption there? They don't have the life that the Spirit has given. The flesh profits nothing. You're thinking carnally. The words that I have spoken to you, this is very interesting, our spirit and our life. That sounds like a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These are words proceeding out of the mouth of the incarnate Son of God. And they were to live by them, but they didn't. The Spirit of God gives life, that is spiritual life to souls. It's as if our Lord is saying, you're relying on your corrupt human nature to determine what truth is and what truth is concerning my identity. You are attempting to live on bread alone and not on the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with what I have claimed of myself. The words I speak are spiritual, that is, they come from the Spirit dwelling in me, and they are life, that is, they produce life in those who believe. You do not have life. Since you do not believe me, the real problem is not with what I have said. The real problem is with you. You're going, well, this isn't a good evangelistic tactic. How many of us who've truly come to Christ had to first realize the problem is with the dude in the mirror? Not with the image in the mirror. But that which images itself in the mirror, namely, me. I am the problem. I've got problems. How many of us all of us who have truly come to Christ came to that conclusion? It's a humbling conclusion. It reveals something about us. Namely, we got problems. Our problems are so bad that we have to go outside of ourselves to help, for help, not just outside of ourselves down the street to, you know, the Joshua Medical Center down here. Okay? I'm not talking about that, although we might need that kind of help sometimes too. I'm not talking about the psychologist down on Lancaster Boulevard, if there's one down there, I don't know if there is. I'm not talking about taking our car to get the tires fixed and get a checkup and change the oil. I'm talking about problems with the soul that we can't go horizontally outside of ourselves for help. We've got to go to God. That's what he's trying to expose in them. Human reason, as one man said, unaided by the Spirit, is unable to discern what is spiritual. Jesus is exposing their unbelief, their carnal reasoning. And then fourth, he exposes the real problem. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. He just comes out and says it. Here's the problem. It's not my teaching. It's not what I'm saying. The problem is, you don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. That's John giving commentary later about what the Lord knew about these people, and it ends up being Judas if you read the rest of the passage. So the real problem is within these so-called disciples. They do not believe what Jesus said about himself. Then John tells us that he knew about these people that they didn't believe, and he knew about Judas. Which tells us this. Our Lord knew more than meets the eye. There's weird statements like this. I saw you at the fig tree before. I knew you at the fig tree. He knew what was in man, so he did not commit himself to man. Well, if he's a man, how can he know all this stuff? Some way there must have been divine communication going on within the person of the Son. He has within himself communication from the divine that gives him the knowledge that he possessed concerning these people that did not believe, and as well as Judas. That should comfort true believers, and it should frighten unbelievers. See, why are you trying to frighten unbelievers? I think Jesus is trying to frighten them. Why should you be frightened if Jesus knows what's in your heart? Because Jesus knows what's in your heart. And what's in your heart is foul. You ever thought about that? Omniscience, divine omniscience. God knows everything always now. Everything. Always now. Even all the putrid thoughts, the putrid lusts, the putrid vile things. Maybe that we haven't done, but we thought about doing. We would if we could, and not get caught. Not only with reference to me, but everybody else in this room, and all other creatures created in his image since the creation of man, all the way to today, everything always now, and he doesn't just blast us to smithereens. Isn't that amazing? If we all knew among ourselves all the thoughts of everybody here, we wouldn't be here. God knows our thoughts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfectly. He doesn't get our thoughts wrong. Whoa, I thought you meant this by that thought. My bad. You know, that kind of stuff. God is not man. We're talking about the Creator, not creature. The Creator is not a creature on a larger scale, a grander scale, where he ends up, after all, being much like us. He's totally other than us. He can know all things always now, perfectly. And he does. But he doesn't act upon that knowledge like he could. In other words, if judgment hasn't come, but it will, one of the reasons why it hasn't is because there is a program of mercy going on. And the lack of judgment upon us should argue that providence has mixed within it mercy and saving purposes. Now, in verse 65, he reminds them of a sober truth. And he was saying, for this reason, that some don't believe. Because some don't believe, I said to you, said it to the Jews, and he says, I said to you, they were listening to the conversation he was having with the Jews in the previous section. I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted it from the Father. So their unbelief was so strong, so crippling, that nothing but a work of God in the soul could help them. They thought the problem was really with what Jesus was teaching. Oh, we're stumbling over that. What you just said, I got a problem with that. They thought the problem was that. This is very interesting and perplexing. This is how one of the commentators put it. The question arises as to why Jesus should reach beyond their own unbelief to the sovereignty of God. Ever wondered that? Because that's what he's doing here. He's seeking to expose their unbelief, and now he's going behind that to the sovereignty of God. Might they not turn around and say, well, if that's the case, you can't blame us. Right? If I can't come to you, unless the Father grants, unless I'm drawn by the Father, then, you can't blame me. It is no fault in God if he doesn't draw somebody to Christ. The very fact that people have to be drawn means there's fault someplace, but not in God. The fault is the one that has to be drawn. The problem is not with God. The problem is in the sinner. And as this same commentator said, with reference to the divine, mercy is optional. God doesn't owe. You think God owes me certain things. Why? Well, because I've done certain things. So you've first done something that he might pay it back to you again? That's just the opposite of what the Word of God says. That's just the opposite of Paul's argument at the end of Romans chapter 11. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his first counselor? Well, I have. Who was first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? God doesn't owe us mercy, grace, kindness. He doesn't owe us existence. I have to exist. Why? God owes it to me. Before you exist, you're going to argue with God before you exist? I need to come into existence, please. Come on. Just help me with this one. No. But you can see how somebody might take this, go, I'm off the hook now. The unbelieving people Jesus was talking to could think this way. Okay, then I'm off the hook. If I can't come to Christ without a divine work in my soul, and some people do this, what's the use? I'll remain in my unbelief. See the reasoning there? It doesn't make sense, right? If I can't come to Christ without a divine work in my soul, then I'm just going to remain in my sins and rebel against God and whoop it up. Really? You want to do that? You want to make hell hotter? That's stupid. Sorry. You think Jesus brings the sovereignty of God into the discussion in order that sinners might conclude, well, you can't blame me then, can you? Who is Jesus blaming in this passage? His teaching? Was he blaming himself? Or is he blaming them for their unbelief? He was blaming them, right? He's not guilty. He's not at fault. They're guilty. They're at fault. Remember I said there are two ways to look at this, at least two ways. One is, man, I feel sorry for these people. This is tough stuff he's teaching them. And the other one is, wait a minute. Who's teaching them? Is he at fault, or are they at fault? They're at fault. The cause of unbelief is them, not God or the words of Jesus. So instead of taking some kind of high ground, then you can't blame me, I'm out of here approach, could it be that hearing about the sovereignty of God, instead of driving sinners away from God, should actually drive them first further into themselves to realize that without God doing something in me, I'm toast. Has anybody ever came to that conclusion about the sovereignty of God in their own lives? I think I did at some point. It didn't drive me away going, forget this. It made me think, I'm so bad that I need more than the things I have within the resources in myself. I need divine resources. I need divine work. I need help from outside invading my soul to transform me in order that I might come to Christ. I'm worse off than I thought. Maybe that's what he's doing here. I think that's exactly what he's doing here. When we get to that point where you start internalizing and do psychic archaeology and you're honest with yourself, you realize, I'm so, as the old Dutchman in Canada said, I'm so upjacked. It's the other way around. I'm so messed up, okay? This takes honest, sober, humbling self-assessment and the conclusion that I need power from outside. I don't need just to go in there and get some Windex. They still make Windex? Get some Windex. Spray the dusty stuff on my soul. Get some paper towels or whatever. Clean it up. And shine it up. Shine up my soul. I don't just need internal, self-induced, self-help mechanisms. That's not the answer to my problems. That's my problem. I need something outside. When you get to that point, we start at some point, if you're being honest with yourself, and by the blessing of God, okay, on the truth of the Word of God in the souls of sinners, that at some point you feel your need for Him. You look outside, and that's what the gospel wants you to do. The gospel doesn't call you to be, you know, do psychic archaeology, introspection, and morbid, just keep looking, keep looking, keep looking, keep looking, because you know what will happen at some point? The gospel wants you to be not introspective, but, here's a new one, I think I've said it before, Christospective. Spective, looking, spectacles, viewing. Not look within for the internal Messiah, you as your own Savior, but look out to Christ as your only hope. I think that he's bringing up the sovereignty of God here to drive sinners not away from God, but to drive them further, because these are unbelievers and they don't realize, they don't feel their need for Him yet, but to drive them further into themselves so that they might realize that without God doing something in them, they're toast, which would then impel the soul to ask, then where shall I go for help? And the gospel-informed soul knows the answer. Matter of fact, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, this is a great line. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. That's the gospel infused soul or understanding soul. Once it comes to the conclusion, I got to go elsewhere for help. Where does it go? It goes to the one who has the words of eternal life. It goes to the Lord Jesus. The truth of God's sovereignty ought to make us feel our need for Him, not drive us away in some sort of self-justification for our unbelief. So no unbeliever leave here today. I hope nobody leaves as an unbeliever. But if you're going to go off in your unbelieving ways, don't leave here going, that sermon gives me warrant never to hang around the Bible or Jesus or His people ever again. I'm off the hook. You're off the hook. You're guilty. Okay, you are under the just liability of punishment. You are a part of the world in which we live in that is under the wrath of God, hovering over you, hasn't inflicted divine justice perfectly and eternally yet, but it will if you don't repent. So don't use this, I'm off the hook. You're on the hook. Now John finally gives us commentary concerning the result of this episode. Here's the result of Jesus' evangelism. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He flunked. Flunked the course. You got to take the class again, Jesus. Many left. They stopped following him. What they once confessed, they now denied. And from all we can tell, Jesus let them go off in their unbelieving way. That's an amazing conclusion. It's like, what? Now, either we could say, well, man, Jesus is hard-hearted. Don't say that. He's not. Instead, we should say, wow. These people are hard-hearted. Okay? And then we need to look in the mirror and say, boy, my wife's hard-hearted. My neighbors, they're hard-hearted. Look at them. The people I pastor, man, they're hard-hearted. Especially most of them. You know, this text doesn't tell us to look at other people. Look at them. Look how hard-hearted they are. If I was there, I'd have been put Jesus up on my shoulders and say, let's go. Let's go to glory. No. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So what can we conclude from this? If we're having an evening service, I'd preach the rest of the sermon tonight. But we're not, and I'm not going to do a part two next week. What do we conclude? I've got three observations. First of all, these temporary disciples misdiagnosed the real problem. See that? I think it's in the text. These temporary disciples, how do you know they're temporary? Well, at least from the vantage point of this story, they're temporary. Might it be that some of them believed later? It could have been. We don't know. Okay? But from what we know, these temporary disciples, at least in this instance, misdiagnosed the real problem. While they thought the problem was with Jesus' statement, the real problem was their hard, unbelieving hearts. And Jesus knew this. This is why he never backed down by retracting anything he claimed about himself. Because he knew the problem really wasn't the statements that he made. It was the hard-heartedness of those who heard. What our Lord claimed about himself was not just grounds for leaving him. See, that's the way they viewed it. This is just grounds for me to leave you. What? This is a hard statement. I don't understand all this. Therefore, I'm leaving. Part of me wants to say, what little babies? You're pouting. Come on. Jesus, the one who is the Word and was with God and became flesh, he's the one that's speaking this. I mean, he thinks you're thinking too highly of yourselves. You need to think more highly of your teacher. Instead, what Jesus claimed was crazy. They might have been thinking, I might believe in him if he had not said certain things. I'm not perfect and I need help, but I just can't stomach some of the things that he said. There are people that think that way. You know, I realize I'm not... Who's perfect? Nobody's perfect. You ever heard unbelievers say that? Well, nobody's perfect. A lot of times what that means is they're trying to get the light shining on other people. Oh, that's right, we're all in the same boat. Instead of realizing, well, okay, if nobody's perfect and I'm not perfect, I got big problems. But if Jesus didn't say these hard things... I know me. I would gladly submit to him and believe him. Tough, he said him. Well, then I have a problem with Jesus. Instead of going, well, if I'm all messed up and jacked up, nobody's perfect, starting with me, I'm imperfect. I don't always reason properly. I don't always take data into my mind and conclude properly from it. I misjudge things quite often. I forget things quite often. Instead of submitting yourself to the Lord Jesus as teacher, you're going to turn it upside down. And you're going to basically tell him, look, if you would have not said this, that, and the other, and instead said this, or if you would have backed off, I'm reading this thing and I'm going, Jesus, back off. Qualify. Take it back. Don't assume pre-existence in some form before you were a man. Don't do that. They're going to think you're whacked out. If you would have done that, I'd gladly follow you. You know the answer to that is? Besides, it's getting loud back there and I need to land this sermon plane quickly. The answer is, or the response to that should be, methinks you think too highly of yourself. You're going to tell Jesus, here are the grounds upon which I believe in you. If you didn't say this, if you didn't say this, didn't say this, or if you would have retracted this, that, and the other in this passage, then I'd gladly serve you. Right. He's not going to do that. Okay? You aren't the paradigm of truth. You don't get to determine what Jesus can do and say and teach about himself. You say, well, I won't do that then. Well, if you're not going to do that, who's going to determine? Is he going to be the determiner of truth, or are you, or somebody else? If you're going to let him, then why not just repent, believe, and say, you know what? The things I don't know, understand, Lord, help me, help my unbelief. But the rest of it, I'm a sinner. He's the only Savior. I believe that. I'll latch on to him. Let's go. Bring me to glory. You know, that's what you should do. But these temporary disciples, they misdiagnosed the real problem. And then second, not only does our Lord not back down and retract or modify anything he claimed to soothe these many disciples of his, he continues to teach them and anyone else, he continues to teach them at least for a brief time. He continued to teach these people. They had a problem with statements. He asked them questions that actually escalated the problem that they had with the previous statements. Now they got a new statement they had a problem with. Isn't that fascinating? He didn't back down. He couldn't back down. He didn't recant. He didn't qualify. He didn't say, oops, I shouldn't have said it that way. What it really meant was this. He stuck to his guns. This should teach us about something what the Lord Jesus says and what's recorded for us in the Gospels. They are reflective of his interpretation of himself in light of the Old Testament. Therefore, he is the fulfillment of that which the Old Testament said would take place on the earth. God in the fullness of time sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem. He didn't back off because what he says is doctrine, is truth that is essential for the well-being of souls. And then finally, this episode is very interesting to consider in light of the evangelistic expectations of some in our day and in previous days. I think I said it before, Jesus flunks the evangelism class. Why? Because he didn't get any results. Matter of fact, he got results. What are his results? Many who used to walk with him and listen to him, many left him. He didn't press him for a decision. He should have said, look, I'm up here, I'm in the synagogue, I'm at the podium, or I'm at the front of the building, just walk down here, walk down here. Come on, God's tugging at your heart. All eyes closed, all heads bowed. God's tugging at hearts. I know he is. Praise God, praise God. If God's tugging on your heart, raise your hand. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. You ever been there? It's like, you want to go? At first time I was at a meeting like that, I looked up because all eyes are supposed to be closed. I'm going, this is different. This is weird. How many kids, well, kids might be too old now, but younger kids, I could get kids to close their eyes, to bow. The pastor wants all the kids to close their eyes and bow their heads. And if you really want to give your heart to Jesus, pastor wants to see your head. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you. Go, four more. Okay, five, six, seven. Oh, when they're counting, you ever look up and see if they're actually counting actual hands? I did that once. I was wicked. I shouldn't have done that. You see that manipulative kind of methodology that's used all over the place? Probably in our valley, there's a lot of that stuff going on right now. Okay? Emotional manipulation. Jesus didn't do that whatsoever. He didn't stop at some point and say, okay, mood music, let's go. No, by the way, no mood music in the public worship of God. Only to assist us to praise Him. That's what the music's for. We have mood music, but it's not during the worship. It's prior to, by the way. See, you can't see any of that here. Yeah, there's no signing of cards. There's no walking of aisles. There's no bowed heads. There's no nothing like that. There's just spoken truth, and He just lets the chips fall where they may. And I think we need to be encouraged to do the same. By the way, Jesus didn't walk away from them. Okay, I'm not saying walk away from all your unbelieving friends and family members. Leave them! They left Him. They left Him. And He let it go. And you know, the Gospels are full of Jesus praying all throughout the night. You ever wonder what He prayed about sometimes? Maybe He prayed for them. Maybe some of these people show up in the Gospel accounts. Matter of fact, maybe some of these people got saved at Pentecost. Maybe they're a part of the 3 and then the 5,000 at Jerusalem. Maybe some of these ended up being missionaries to Gentile land. We don't know. He didn't leave them. They left Him. Anyway, we're being drowned out in the back. And so we will pray and then sing. We're just going to sing the doxology. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering text, a sobering passage. We thank You that the Lord of glory spoke truth about Himself to needy sinners. And we pray that Your word would be used in the souls of Your people for instruction and admonishment and rebuke and encouragement, and that You would bring lost people to the Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.